Well, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
I hope you've had a good week. It's a beautiful day out there. It's supposed to get up to 74 degrees.
Yay.
I know I'm going to be tempted to get out in the yard and do some things. Well, listen, we're not going to do a recap this morning. We're going to just jump right in to our text for this morning, and that is chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 39, reading down through verse 30. If there's going to be a recap, I'm just going to kind of leave that up to John to do next week, if that's what he wants to do. I'm not telling him what to do, but I will tell you this much. I have found out that I am the senior pastor. So everybody's got to do what I say, right? Yeah. Boy. You know, I've been in churches where senior pastors really like to hammer people, not just with the word of God, but with just their stupidity. Let's do this. Let's go ahead and read our text. Beginning with verse 19, that's about halfway through the chapter. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Oh, well, that's true, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, as close as he could get. And he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not even singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Y'all pray with me. God, I know I am a sinner. I have no right to your presence. But you have called us to come into your throne room and to romp around. God, I pray this morning that as we romp through your word, as we look at it, may you be glorified. Lord, may we be edified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So here we are. Nebuchadnezzar furious. So furious, in fact, that his face is actually distorted with rage. So angry that is, he orders the furnace, this fiery furnace, to be heated 7 times hotter than normal. He is hot. Some people would say he is hotter than hell. So what's he so hot about? Well, I'll tell you what he's so hot about. He's hot because 3 young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you prefer, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, had the audacity to defy his orders to fall down and worship a statue made of gold some 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. An idol he had erected in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. These 3 young men had told the king, and to his face, mind you, that they didn't have to defend themselves, that if they were thrown into this blazing furnace, the God whom they serve is able to save them. He will rescue us from your power. I want you to get the sarcasm here. From your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your God or worship the gold statue that you have set up. Now, if that's not courage, if that's not true grit in the face of death, I just don't know what is. Now, mind you, Nebuchadnezzar was already furious about what he had heard and what he'd been told by a bunch of snitch Chaldeans in verse 13 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to this statue. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king to his face, it made him so furious that he just flew into a rage. Now, this king wasn't just fickle, as John pointed out last week, but he had anger issues as well. And a sovereign king with the power over life and death, the life and death of his subjects, can be a dangerous combination because in his anger, he can't be trusted. He can't be trusted to make sound judgments. His anger caused him to be irrational. And in his irrationality, he did some stupid things. For example, it was irrational that he should have this furnace stoked to 7 times hotter than usual. Why was that so irrational? Because the furnace at its normal temperature would have been sufficient to consume a human body. It was irrational because the flames destroyed some of his most valuable assets. The strongest, most valiant warriors in his army. My goodness, what stupidity. I'm not sure, but it seems to me that he wanted some kind of visible expression of his wrath, hoping that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would fall down and tremble in his presence, having more fear of him than their God. But these three young men, they didn't seem to have any fear. They didn't. They believed that Jehovah God, if Jehovah God was pleased to do so, he could rescue them from this furnace. But either way, in life or in death, God would rescue them from this king's power. Hallelujah. But the irrationality of the king's command was a golden opportunity for one of the mightiest displays of God's power and authority over his creation in the entire Bible. So you see, even in Nebuchadnezzar's irrationality, God was glorified. Brave, godly, faithful men on one hand, a prideful, fickle, and angry king on the other. What a combination. And they were bound to collide. I say Nebuchadnezzar was prideful because this enormous albatross of a statue of gold he had standing out on the plains of Dura reminds us of the statue in chapter 2, the statue of his dream. In it, only the head was made of gold. And Daniel, while interpreting his dream, made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold represented him, but that there would be other weaker kingdoms that would rise up after him and eventually take over his kingdom of gold. Well, after giving Daniel's interpretation of his dream some thought, I don't think the idea of his kingdom coming to an end sat well with him, do you? This 90-foot-high statue made entirely of gold, I think in some way must have been an image of Nebuchadnezzar or one of his gods, or perhaps a combination of both. Who knows? I've seen all kinds of pictures of this thing, and all of them look a little different some way or another. They're just big statues. So I don't know. Maybe this statue was Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to counteract his dream. Or maybe it was a defiant way of asserting that his kingdom would have no end, that his glory would continue forever. Maybe that's what he had in mind, that's what he thought. Now, all my life, I've heard this story. And I'm sure most of you have as well. It was always a popular subject to teach on. Kids really like it, along with the story of Daniel and the lion's den, but I have always been told, or maybe I should say taught, and I think this is what most commentators seem to believe, that this golden statue on the plains of Dura was indeed a representation of Nebuchadnezzar, and that it was his way of asserting his own deity. I mean, I don't know, but I think it's plausible. Now, I don't think that he thought that he was the God of heaven, perhaps a lesser God. And this was his way of getting the entire Chaldean nation to worship him. After all, they were pluralistic with a long, long list of gods, allowing for an easy incorporation of additional gods into their pantheon of gods. Now, whether or not this statue of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar as a god or not, or just some god of some sort, one thing is clear. One thing is certain. This was the image Nebuchadnezzar set up. You see that all over chapter 3. There was no doubt in the people's mind as to whose power was behind the existence of this statue. No doubt whatsoever. Now, when we were over in chapter 2, Daniel had declared in his prayer, chapter 2, verse 21, that it was the sovereign God of heaven that set up kings and disposed of them at his will. Now, I think this statue was Nebuchadnezzar's way of defying God, and that he, as king of Babylon, was the one who had all the authority to set up gods for his people to worship, not the God of these Hebrews. He's having a hard time coming to terms with the fact that our God reigns both amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He's having a hard time, but he will. He will come to terms with it. I also find the location of the statue interesting. It's interesting because the plains of Dura was where the building of the Tower of Babel took place. Now, the Tower of Babel had two functions, it seems to me. First, it was a defiant attempt by Nimrod and those who built it to make a name and a lasting legacy for themselves. In other words, they built it for their own glory rather than the glory of God. The second function was to prevent the people of the land of Babylon from being scattered throughout the earth, which was something God had decreed in Genesis 11:4. They hadn't yet learned that when God decrees something, it will come to pass. No one can stay the hand of God or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold had the same two objectives in mind. It was designed as a lasting testimony to his glory, not God's, and to provide a unifying focus for his kingdom. Why do you think he summons not only the local dignitaries, but all the leading officials throughout the entire empire? The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to gather before this statue for its dedication. This occasion was a public statement that the unity of Nebuchadnezzar's empire was rooted in the common worship of his image, a religious unity that he was willing to enforce with the threat of death. I don't know how many people gathered on the plains of Dura for the dedication of the statue. I tend to believe it's possibly in the millions. Who knows? I know there was a lot of people back then. So I tend to believe that it was. And that would have also included the Jews that had been taken from their homes in Judah as well. So when they all heard the musical instruments, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and other musical instruments playing, when they heard what seems to me like was an orchestra, everyone was expected to bow down, which means that they were to worship this image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That's what it was all about. Everyone bowed, except three young Jewish men. Who were they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And even though there were millions of people there, they must have stuck out like a sore thumb. Visualize this. Millions standing, bowing, three standing. You couldn't help but see them. I can just hear the people around them. Listen, they're down there bowing, saying to these guys still standing, hey, you're supposed to bow down. You're supposed to bow down. Millions of people giving allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar's God, all but three men. And they refused to worship anything or anyone but the one true and living God. So instead of bowing down, they stood up for their God. Saints, standing up for God can be and often is a lonely activity. Let me ask you, are there not times in our lives when we know what's right? We know it. Scriptures have made it clear. Our conscience has made it clear. Times when we just can't simply hide in the crowd. Times when we have to stand more or less alone. It seems like the entire world has their eyes on us, that they're watching us. John mentioned Martin Luther last week, who said to the Catholic authorities at the Diet of Worms, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. All of which reminds us that there are times when we may have to stand alone for what's right, even in the church itself. Mm-hmm. Is your conscience captive to the Word of God? I hope so, because if you are, listen, there are those out there that are so infatuated with the Holy Spirit. They're so infatuated with Him to the exclusion of Christ, forgetting that the Holy Spirit always points us to Christ, and He never, ever deviates from the written Word. So staying in the Word is what will keep you out of theological water, theological trouble. Amen. Stay in the Word, saints. Could save your life. At other times, however, no one outside our immediate family or friends will ever know one way or the other whether we stood up for our faith or crumbled under the pressure to leave our faith at the door when we arrive at work. Our testimony may go completely unobserved, but in either case, whether the human crowd of watchers is large or small, don't forget the most important audience, that's God Himself, and He is always watching. He never takes His eyes off of us, not because He's trying to catch us doing something wrong or wants to prevent us from having a good time, but because He loves us so much.
Amen.
This morning, I was watching John Walter as he was watching his grandchildren. I could see the love in his body language. He was talking to him. I couldn't hear what he was saying, but I could see the love in his body language. When Ava, y'all know her, when she came to live with us, She couldn't even stand up. She could barely walk. I fell so much in love with that child. I could sit for hours out on the patio watching her play. That's where we are right here. God loves us. He loves watching us He loves watching us doing our best to bring him glory. But he always observes when we are faithful to him. Sadly, he also knows when we're not. But the thing is, he knew before he ever created the world what we were going to do wrong, and he loves us anyway. Let me ask you something else. When you first heard the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did you ever wonder or worry about what it would be like to be in their shoes? Is that, you ever thought about it? I thought you probably had. I sure did. I wondered that if I were faced with a similar choice between denying Christ and a painful death, would I stand? Would I stand? Of course, when I was young and macho, I thought, yeah, I could be bold enough to stand for Christ. After all, he stood for me. But after I grew to adulthood, got married, had a family, I began to doubt my ability to stand up and be as bold as these young Hebrew men were. I feared that I would cave under the pressure of seeing my wife or my children being tortured if I wouldn't deny Christ. Saints, here's a couple of things that we need to wrap our minds around. First, God has not promised to give us the grace to face all of the desperate situations that we might imagine finding ourselves in. But he has promised, now listen, he has promised to sustain us in the ones that he actually brings us into. Get that? He therefore doesn't promise that we will be able to imagine how we could go through the fire for his sake, but he does promise that if he leads us through the fire, he will give us sufficient grace at the time. Grace is kind of like manna. It's kind of like manna. It isn't something that can be stored up to use later on. Each day receives its own supply. Second, we also need to realize that the same battle is actually being fought out daily in our hearts over lesser things. Am I going to declare the Lord Jesus to be my God, my primary allegiance, come what may, or will I bow down to the multitude of eye-catching idols that the world throws my way? I'm not talking about physical statues. No. The ones I'm talking about are the pleasures, the desires, and the attitudes that the world tells me I need if I'm going to be fulfilled as a man and live a successful life. They promise their blessings if I will just grovel at their feet, but a curse and the destruction of my life if I don't do or cave in to their commands. For some, the golden image is respect and admiration from others. I was young once. Listen up, young people. I was young once, believe it or not. I wasn't born this way. I was young, so I know you young people sitting here this morning often feel pressured by your peers to be part of the in crowd at school. I certainly was. I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be liked. But the cost was so high. You know, I was willing, some kids are willing, even at the cost, if the cost of admission to this club is that you must not show any respect for your parents or talk about God. Lord, don't talk about God. And don't talk about keeping yourselves mentally and physically pure until it's time to marry. You don't talk about those things, then you'll be welcome. Bow down to me. The image says, or I will throw you into the fiery furnace of mockery and ridicule of your peers. Listen. The idolatry was described, by C.S. Lewis as the allure of the inner ring. The desire to be on the right side of an invisible line that divides insiders and outsiders. Indeed, the power of this idol is such that, in the opinion of Lewis, now listen, most people don't give this much thought, and you're not going to out-preach me. Lewis says, of all the passions, listen, young people, of all the passions, the passion of the inner ring to be included, the passion of the inner ring is most skillful in making a man or woman who is not yet very bad, a very bad man or woman, do some very bad things. And pastors, we're no different. They feel the same kind of pressure from the idol of respect and admiration as anyone else does. Doesn't seem as frequent anymore, but then maybe it's because I'm a lot more selective about what I read these days. But there was a time when, I remember when we were bombarded with books and magazines and emails of all sorts of advertising suggesting that the measure of our success as a church was our size. Some of them even suggested we tone it down when it comes to our preaching. Well, tone it down. Don't be so Bible-centered. Make it palatable for the seeker. There are no seekers. No one seeks after God. But instead, they encourage you to take a pragmatic approach to church. And if you would just do that, then our church would grow larger, and therefore we would be more successful. That was their teaching, what they were trying to shove down our throats. And a lot of us fell for it. Using this approach, the world's method of bringing people together has invaded the church repeatedly over the years, and we who are supposed to be the shepherds are the ones who opened the gates and let them in. We invited the wolves in the feast. And they did. The same idol shows its ugly head when people ask me, how large is the church you pastor? It used to really make me squirm. I mean, I can remember when we had 20 people. Well, our pastor church has 20 people in it. No? Well, I tell you, I sometimes had to battle to keep from exaggerating the numbers a little bit, just a little, make myself sound like a success, as if numbers were an accurate measure of our ministry. Whenever we give in to that temptation, it's no different than bowing down to an idol rather than wholeheartedly submitting ourselves God. God forbid that I won't be truthful about how many, you know what, I don't really know how many members we have. I know on an average of how many people come, monthly average, but I don't know. It's like I don't know who gives or what amount people give. I don't want to know. But anyway, that's another topic. Let's move on. There are other idols, though, that play their blaring music through our unsanctified desires and appetites. We may become obsessed with food or with drink or with pornography. I think the book that we pass out to each family in the church is evidence of that. Or with romantic daydreaming. Because these idols tell us that if we don't give in to them, they will leave us burning in the fiery furnace of frustration. And you know what, saints? No one has a gun pointed to our heads. But in our case, none is needed. Truth is, we are easily persuaded into putting the Lord second to our contemporary golden idols. In fact, our hearts are all the more condemned by the very smallness of the pressure under which we buckle and bow down. Isn't that a shame? Not for us, the grand declaration that come what may, we will never bow down to the idols of our hearts. We're nothing like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Instead, we often slip almost without thinking into the daily homage of our idols' demands. Like the rest of the crowd on the plains of Dura in Babylon. And when we do have the nerve to stand up to our idols, we had better be prepared. You better be prepared to experience their wrath. I remember being a part of a men's group that got up early every Sunday morning, went and prayed at church, got on our knees and wept for the service that morning, for saints to be edified and people to be saved. I tell you what, Satan came in like a whirlwind. I can't even begin to describe to you the things that happened to the men that had the audacity to come before the throne of grace. But you will experience their wrath. You stand up to them. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As his attitude toward them changed, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his armies to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing these robes, trousers, tunics, and other clothes, they were bound and thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's command to stoke the furnace so hot that the flames killed his soldiers. Why am I repeating this? Because it's important. One writer points out there's a great irony in all of this. The ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's command died, while those whom he condemned to death lived. What a vivid demonstration of Jesus' statement that for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. You see, the issue isn't whether Israel's God can keep his servants alive, but whether Nebuchadnezzar can. In a similar way, our own idols often turn out to be liars, unable to deliver either the rewards that they promise or the judgments that they threaten. The unexpected death of the soldiers wasn't what was so surprising about the fiery furnace, though. The truly amazing twist of events came when Nebuchadnezzar watched as our three heroes fell into the fire, and then suddenly he jumps up to his feet in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. Not only did he see that they were free and unharmed, but they were joined in the fire by a fourth person who had the appearance of a divine being. He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like one of the sons of God." So who was this fourth person Nebuchadnezzar saw? Was it a Christophany? What do you think? Yeah, Tim says yeah. I tend to lean in that direction. So, you know what a Christophany is? Huh? It's a pre-Bethlehemic appearance of Christ here on earth. It happened, a pre-incarnation. He shows up. So, but we can't prove that from the text. It may have just been an angel. But either way, it really can't be resolved from our text. But in either case, it is a physical demonstration of God's presence with believers in their distress. Amen. God didn't simply rescue his servants from the fire. He sent his personal emissary to pass through the fire with them, a presence that takes on richer dimensions in the New Testament when God comes to dwell physically with us as Emmanuel. As a result of his presence with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they emerged safely at the end of their time in the furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. They seemed so nonchalant. Then, of course, the officials, the governors, the advisors, you know, the crowd, they gathered around them. They saw that the fire hadn't touched them. Not a hair on their head had been singed, that their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell the smoke. My goodness. They weren't merely physically unharmed. Their clothing wasn't even singed. They didn't smell the smoke. This was such a powerful testimony of the comprehensiveness of their salvation by God. As one commentator put it, this experience was the fulfillment of the words of the Lord that the Lord had spoken to his people through the prophet Isaiah 2 centuries earlier. Listen, "When you pass through the waters, I will be what? With you. And through the rivers, they shall not what? Overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be what? Burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." What a proclamation. Notice that God didn't promise to take his people around the waters or to keep the fire far from them. On the contrary, and this is a lesson we all need to learn, tribulation was the anticipated path for God's saints then and now. You see, trials provide the context in which the faith of believers shines with unmatched clarity before the eyes of a watching world. According to 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, that's something you can think about, Tim. Tim's going to be doing our next Bible study. I'm excited about it. But that verse, those two verses in 1 Peter, makes this so clear. It is precisely in the furnace that the reality of our faith is displayed most clearly. Yet, in the midst of those trials and difficulties, the Lord promised that His people could count on His presence with them, ensuring that their trials would not utterly overwhelm them. The Lord has never stood far off from His people in need. He has promised to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And as a result, nothing at all of God's creation can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8, 38, 39. So that commitment to be with us, of course, found its richest fulfillment in the coming of Christ, the one who was Himself, Emmanuel. In Jesus, the promise of God with us, He put on our humanity, came down to this earth, walked along the weary paths of this world. He experienced all the pleasures and temptations of life in the flesh, yet utterly, utterly without sin. Not because His commitment to holiness wasn't tested, because it was. On one occasion, Satan came to Him and offered Him all the kingdoms of this world if Jesus would just bow down and worship Him, Matthew 4, 9. Think of what Satan was offering. Think about it. The kingdom of this world could have been the kingdom of Christ without the agony of the cross. Wasn't that, after all, His reason for coming? No. No. Not at all. He had come so that the kingdom of this world could be the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. He did it all for the Father. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Maybe. But when He was on the cross, the Father was on His mind. So, not at all. He had come to reconcile us back. A goal that could come only by way of the path that wound towards the cross. So, unbowed, Jesus responded to Satan with the words, "It is written." And this is the way you should always respond whenever you are tempted. "It is written." That's why it's so important that we memorize God's Word. So you can say, "It is written," like Jesus did. He's our example here. "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And that's how Christ defeated the devil with the Word of God. But Jesus felt the full range of pain and sorrow of life in this fallen world, stretching out His hand to touch the leper and weeping with Mary and Martha at the tomb of their brother Lazarus. He faced the difficulties and frustrations that we all feel without once bowing down to an idol. He never surrendered even under the greatest temptation and pressure. He never surrendered. However, Even this humbling of himself was not sufficient identification with us in our trials. So to complete the process, Jesus Christ was himself falsely accused, condemned to death by the Jews and the Romans, and then nailed to the cross. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his obedience was tested and found faithful unto death. Yet, Jesus went through his own personal furnace experience completely alone. God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And we have the promise of the Lord's sustaining presence with us in our trials, but on the cross. Listen to that. On the cross, Jesus felt the utter aloneness of total abandonment by God. When he passed through the waters, there was no one by his side. When the fire of God's wrath burned him to the core and blazed unchecked over him, he was entirely alone. There was no companion to share his burden, no angel sent to relieve his agony, no saving hand from God stretched down to preserve his faithful servant in his moment of greatest need. That's all right. For Jesus, listen now. For Jesus, there was no deliverance from experiencing the fire and the power of the final enemy, death itself. Why would God be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not with his own son? Why would he be faithful to his promise to be with Israel, sinners as they were, and then abandon Jesus, his perfect chosen one, his perfect sacrificial lamb? You would think that it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? You would think so. Well, the answer to that question, now listen up, is that on the cross, Jesus was taking into himself the fiery pains that we deserve for our compromise and our idolatry. Unlike Daniel's three friends, we are not heroes of the faith. Every time we bow down to one of the idols of our hearts, we merit for ourselves God's judgment curse. We do. We choose to escape the fiery threat of our idols, but only at the cost of earning the fiery judgment of God for our unfaithfulness. Nebuchadnezzar is the only one who could condemn people to the fire. He wasn't the only one who could condemn them, the people who wouldn't bow their knee to him. Our God rightfully demands the wholehearted homage of those whom he has created. Every last one. Yet in the case of his people, God took all our fiery judgment curse and laid it on his own son. He personally paid the price for our hell during those 6 hours on the cross so that we might pass through the threatening fire unburned and emerge safely on the other side. That's what Jesus did for us. And what's more, his perfect faithfulness is now credited to our account as if it were our own. faithfulness that far exceeds that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is now ours as a free gift. Let that soak in, saints. Absorb that. Wrap your mind around it. It's a free gift. And we are welcomed into God's presence for Christ's sake. Then Nebuchadnezzar answered and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship the God except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and their houses laid ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue this way." Can you hear how lame that is? It's somewhat ironic, an ironic threat. Since death was what he had sanctioned for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he had just proven he was unable to enforce it. My goodness. And yet, great miracles. Great miracles don't have the power in themselves to change people's hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can create a new heart in a person. Miracles. But, and besides that, people always find a way to explain them away. They do. And so to Nebuchadnezzar's heart wasn't changed at a deep level by this experience. Well, it will take 7 years of insanity to bring him to his senses. The God of whom he spoke was still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their God, not his own. He isn't claiming God as his own. He still wouldn't fall down in the face of this revelation of the Lord's power and confess, "My Lord and my God." Sadly, and I'll close with this, there are many who respond in exactly the same way to the message of the cross, and the resurrection of Christ, and other demonstrations of God's mighty power. When you tell them what the Lord has done, they say, "Well, oh yeah, I'm so glad you found something that works for you. I'm happy for you, but please, don't ask me to submit to your God." But sooner or later, they will be forced. There will become a time when they will be forced to bow their knee before the Lord and confess his power and his glory. There's coming a time when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But such a confession on that day will save no one, not one soul. It'll just be a bare recognition of the nature of reality. That's all it'll be. The confession, listen up, the confession that saves is the one that bows joyfully now before the Lord and confesses him, "My Lord and my God, my hope in life." Amen. Let's pray.